All right. I hope you have a Bible somewhere, and you're ready to turn to John chapter 11. Last Sunday morning, early, I got up and listened to Les preach, and listened to his whole message from that Sunday before, and then came to church and listened to Brent Strasburg, and so it's been a good time of being in the Word of God, and I really appreciated the effort that was made in bringing the Word of God to us. Was good, huh? It was all good. So this morning, I prayed for you. I'm wondering if someone would just pray for me right now. Just stand up, because I just feel like I would like God's blessing on this moment in our church's life. So who would do that? Just okay. Thanks, Brian.
Lord, we just give thanks for this day, the time with this stand, the time that you're allowed to have your presence always at all times to call upon. Just pray that you will continue to be upon us and to guide us through the word of Pastor Terry and all those who are declaring the word here.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, we give thanks and praise.
Thanks, Brian. Amen. Well, I remember a few years ago, Kathy and I were flying from Dallas back up to Seattle. And so we went out to DFW and got on the plane. And I think it was a Delta plane flight. And then the plane took off and we headed off into the wild blue yonder. And about 5 minutes into the flight, the pilot came on and says, "Well, folks, we're having a little mechanical difficulty. The main hydraulic system has gone out, and we've decided to bring the plane back into Dallas and let our ground crew take a look at it and fix it. Our own people, I guess." So we kind of looked at each other like, okay, don't know how serious this is. And then we heard these seasoned flyers behind us talking, some businessmen, and one of them says, "Yeah, we'll see how serious this is. If there's emergency vehicles on the runway, we'll know that it's a serious problem." And so we dumped all our fuel somewhere out over Fort Worth or Dallas or something, and then came back around. And are you guys leaving already?
She's a little loud.
No, she's not too loud for me. But anyway, that's Glory B, Glory Lou. So welcome to the world, Glory. Good to see you guys. Anyway, so the plane came around to land, and sure enough, the runway was just full of emergency vehicles all the way down. And the plane came in and landed and went to the end of the runway, and then they had to tow the plane back in because they couldn't steer it. So it was kind of a nervous thing. And the reason I share that story is that if you're sitting in a plane, or if you're a pilot and something like that happens, you need a good mechanic, right? You need someone to fix the plane before you go on. If you begin to feel some sharp pains in your tooth, you know, and you're starting to get some pain up here and you don't know what to do, you're going to probably need to find a good dentist, aren't you? You're going to need to find someone who can take the x-rays and do the drilling and filling and all that good stuff, and, you know, do a good job of shooting Novocaine into your gums and all that stuff. So if you have that problem, you need a good dentist. If your computer crashes, you're going to need to find someone who knows a lot about computers and technology. But you and I know that if you are a human being and you are facing death, or you know someone who is facing death, and I would say even before death ever comes, you need a Savior. You need Christ the Savior in your life. And you may say, "Well, of course, we all know that." But I'm going to tell you, our world needs a Savior. And I'm going to tell you, by the end of this sermon, you will probably understand in a new way that God's method for reaching people and helping people come to understand who the Savior is you. I mean, if you have a mirror, just hold it up and look in the mirror, because you, whoever is in that mirror this morning, you are God's solution to that need. Okay? You seem kind of sober. You are. I'm serious. And by the end of today, you will understand that. So our passage, of course, is very familiar. Les did a great job of preaching and expounding, and we know the story. We know that Lazarus, Jesus' friend who loved him, Lazarus had gotten sick. And so Martha, his sister, sent word to Jesus that your friend, the one you love, is sick. And, you know, please come. I think you can do something about it. You can prevent him from dying. You could do something, Jesus. And so, then what did Jesus do? You guys know this story. Come on. Jesus stayed 2 more days, right? He didn't rush right back. You know, he stayed there a couple more days. And then eventually came back. And by that time, of course, the sisters were there and they were weeping, and the Jewish official weepers were there. You know, the mourners were there, and Jesus came onto the scene, and then you have the scene at the tomb of Lazarus. It was a tomb that was cut out of limestone, and a stone would be put in front of it so that animals wouldn't get in, and you know, it's just what they did. And then Jesus prays, right? He raises his hands to heaven and prays to his Father in heaven, and is confident that his Father would hear him. He was marching to the Father's drumbeat, and he prayed. And he said this, Father, verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And I'm just going to say that Jesus operated according to his mission all the time. He was always operating on the mission for which he was sent by the Father, always. And so he prayed, and his goal was that they, the ones who saw this miracle, who heard his prayer, would believe that the Father had sent him. And so then, of course, verse 41 or 43 is the climax of the miracle. I'm not going to try and pretend that I'm Jesus, but Jesus, look at verse 43. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And one Puritan scholar said if he hadn't mentioned the name specifically, all the dead in the tombs would have come out. But he said, Lazarus, come forth, right? And so we know this story. So the man who had died, it's pretty clear that he had died. In fact, if you back up to verse 14, it says, so when Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He is dead. He's not sick. He's not almost dead. He is dead. And then, of course, verse 44 tells us the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. I don't know how he came forth bound head and foot with wrappings. I think he had to kind of hop or something. I don't know, because then he says, unbind him and let him loose, right? So that's what happened. And it's a great miracle. In fact, hold your finger there again and turn back to John chapter 20 with me for just a minute. You've heard this over and over and over again because John is an apologist. He is defending faith in Jesus. He has put these signs, there were many of the signs, but he put these into writing so that people would believe, okay? So that people would read these stories, they would hear these accounts, and they would believe. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. A sign is something that happens that is representative of something else. It's a sign, and so a miracle, a sign. And so there were many signs that Jesus performed, but these are the ones that John selected. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's the theme. That's the statement. That's the purpose statement for the letter of John. And so, you know, we know the story. We know what Jesus did. We know that Jesus was demonstrating that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the God-man. And that people would put their faith in him. So, in this story, just to give you an idea here, you have, first of all, we can talk about physical death. Lazarus died. There was no more life in him. In the funeral parlor, he wasn't hearing any of the conversations. I can remember in my dad's funeral, he was there in the box. And a lot of us kids and the cousins and everything were doing a lot of talking. And my dad, which was not like him, was not part of the conversation anymore. One of the funniest stories that I'll tell you is that he worked when he was living, he helped my sister and her husband remodeled the funeral home in Oak Harbor. And they did just such a great job in that business for many, many years. But when he was remodeling the embalming room, sorry if this is too dark for you guys, it's really pretty funny, I'll tell you. He was remodeling, making the embalming room into a state-of-the-art facility. And it was probably one of the most efficient, you know, one of the best places for an embalmer to work that you could possibly pick. But business was going on during the middle of all the remodeling. So honestly, there was a few clients that had died that were back here and one back there. And my dad was doing his job in the middle of all that. And his famous line was always, "I just got to keep moving. I just got to keep moving." I'm sure he didn't want to get mistaken for one of the clients, you know. So anyway, but when we die, you know, physical death is something we will all face. It's something that's part of our whole human existence. And we're kind of afraid of that day, aren't we? Or at least we don't know what it will bring. But physical death comes from Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we hear the serpent saying, "You certainly will not die." But God had said, "You will die." Because it was the word of the Lord that brought life. He spoke, and it came into being, and the Lord brought order. The Lord brought order to his creation. He is the creator. He is amazing. He is the designer. And what he, when he spoke, there was life and there was order. But when Satan spoke in the garden, he brought chaos and death. And as a result of his temptation of the first humans, there became this thing, a reality called death. So if you want to go to a funeral home and be mad at Satan tempting the first pair to rebel against God and to sin, because sin was the result of Satan's lies. And so Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, and death, because of that, was promised. Adam would experience great pain in scratching out a livelihood on the earth, and he would return to the ground and become dust. And that's exactly where Satan crawled around, didn't he? In the dust of the earth. But we know that Adam would experience great pain in scratching out a livelihood and mowing the lawn. Some of you come hobbling in here after a busy day on Saturday, mowing your lawn or weed eating or pulling weeds. Do you ever? I know you. I know sometimes, you know, you come in on Sunday and you've kind of experienced some of the curse. Anyway, so have I. And that's what happened to Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he was experiencing the result of the curse. He was experiencing the result of the fall of man in the garden, like we all do. And so his body was placed in a tomb, and it was sealed with a stone, and his body began to experience what bodies experience. It's called corruption. We were gone for 10 days, and we have a little mouse trap under the sink. And I forgot about the mouse trap, but there was a dead one under there when I got back home, and it was experiencing corruption. Not very fun to come home to, let me tell you. So anyway, but that's what Lazarus was, that's what was happening with Lazarus. And and the Bible says that we don't have to be afraid or enslaved to the fear of dying. We don't have to, right? Come on, you guys. I know, just smile. This is okay. This is not, in fact, look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14. And of course, this is talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, his superiority. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's us. We share in flesh and blood. That's how we're made. We have bones, we have flesh, we have blood, we have all these. "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." That's the incarnation. That's Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. "He partook of the same so that through death he might render powerless," that he might render powerless. I really believe that this is true for the believer in Christ. When we look at death in the face, when we face it for ourselves, or when we have someone we love facing it, there is the truth that through the death of Christ, he rendered powerless him who has had the power of death. He has had the power of death. For the believer, he no longer has the power of death. He no longer has the power of death over the believer. The one who had the power is the devil, and that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I'm going to just tell you, if you divide the world into two camps, would say, if you do not know Christ, if you do not know him, if you are an unbeliever, or you are a skeptic, or an atheist, or someone who just is not ready to make a commitment, you are subject to Satan and his, and there is what's called slavery to the fear of death. And I would say you're in the plane needing to come back to the hangar and to find a Savior who will free you from the fear of death. So let me read that one more time. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So through the death of Christ on the cross, he disarmed, he rendered powerless the devil who had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and was the cause, the root cause of death, physical death, and that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I'm going to tell you that your neighbor may not say it out loud. Your sibling, your children, your relatives might not say it out loud, but they are enslaved to the fear of death. And the church has something to do about rescuing them. God uses people. God uses us. God uses, remember, look in the mirror. Who does he use to help people come to Christ? Who? You can say, me. He uses me. Everybody say that. Me. Say it again. Me. Say it again. Me. You tend to think it's the preacher's job, it's the teacher's job, it's our job. So physical death was the first thing. The result of the sin in the garden also resulted in spiritual death. I'm going to just tell you, if you walk down to the cemetery here in Winlock, you could go up and down the rows. I've stood by many of them, and there's people 100% who have experienced physical death. Some of those people have experienced spiritual birth and spiritual life, but many of them never experienced spiritual life. They chose their own path. So there is physical death, and then there is spiritual death. And I'm not really trying to preach on Genesis chapter 3, but the Lord provided a covering, remember, in the garden through the slaying of an animal and covering Adam and Eve with skins, and there was a sacrifice that was made to cover their sin. And so I believe that Adam and Eve experienced the spiritual life that God had to offer them. But physical death is the separation of the soul, the immaterial part of us, from the physical body. So whatever is in the box is the physical body. Everything else is the soul. And so physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, from the life of God, from God himself. Physical death is the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. As physical death ends life and separates people, So spiritual death is the separation of people from God and the loss of life which is in God alone. So if you would turn with me for just a second to Ephesians chapter 2, just to see this idea of spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and they are now alive spiritually. They have been awakened. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are God's people. They are no longer slaves to the fear of death. But Paul reminds them in chapter 2, verse 1, and you all were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked or lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So I don't know if you're that far, Rusty. Are you there yet?
Chapter 3.
You're already there. Whoa, you are. So you guys all know about Ephesians 2 already, right? But anyway, just the idea that you were dead. Well, he was writing to people who could read and listen to the letters. So they weren't physically dead, but he said, you were dead spiritually. And in your trespasses and sins. So there's physical death, and then there is spiritual death, which is the result of sin. And the most sad thing, I think, for us to understand is there is eternal death. Eternal death. It is, and this is all pictured by Lazarus in my mind. When we look at the physical death of Lazarus, is a picture of the spiritual death of a person. It is the separation of the soul from God forever. So I'm going to say you can walk through the cemetery and you can't have a conversation with anybody, but there are people buried over here that are eternally separated from God. They died physically, the separation of the body from the soul. They were dead spiritually. They never experienced the regenerating work of God in their hearts through the Spirit of God. And they never were saved. And they died, ended their life separated spiritually from God. And ultimately, Revelation 20 and 21 tell us that there is such a thing as the eternal, forever separation of the soul from God, which is a frightening idea. So go back to John chapter 11, if you would. And in this picture, what is pictured by Lazarus's physical sickness and his physical death, there's a picture there. In the book of John, where we've been, you'll find in chapter 2 that Jesus' mother said, they have no wine. So that would be, in John, that would be a picture of the sinner who just doesn't know about God's divine joy. And then a little later on, there's an impotent man in chapter 5, and he would be a picture of a poor sinner without strength, completely helpless and unable to do a thing to better his condition. And a little later in John, you'd have a whole thousands of people who are without food. They were hungry, and you have the feeding of the 5,000, but they would be a picture of a man who is destitute, or doesn't have what is needed to impart strength. And then you have the men on a storm-tossed sea, and this would be someone who is in a place of danger, a person who is in a place of extreme danger out on the sea before Jesus came to them. It pictures the dangerous position which the sinner occupies. Sinners occupy a dangerous position. I'm just telling you, it's dangerous. It could end in eternal separation from the life of God. That's a dangerous position to be in, isn't it? And then you have the man who was blind from birth in chapter 9 of John. And that would be a demonstration of the fact that the sinner is altogether incapable of perceiving either his own wretchedness and danger or the one who alone can deliver him. And then in John chapter 11, you just have a man who died. He's dead. And that is a picture. It demonstrates being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins and hopeless in the presence of death. Okay? So that's John chapter 11. It's really something that happened in the narrative, something that pictures something in the spiritual realm. So what does that have to do with you and me? And this may seem like a rabbit trail. It may seem like it doesn't really fit with John, but I think the life of Jesus, and as John wrote down about the life of Christ, he was a disciple maker. He was someone who was continually thinking about other people. He was always thinking about those around him who needed to come to the truth. He was always thinking of other people. And, Jesus was in the process of convincing his disciples that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the only one who could impart life. Jesus was teaching and teaching and teaching his disciples who he was and the life that he came to give them. And, that was his mission. And then at the end of his life, and this is where I'm at as a pastor, I'm just telling you, this is what God has been drilling into me most recently. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. These are the last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew. These are the words that Jesus left in the minds of his disciples, the last commands, the last instructions, the last. Every missionary that I know will come to the church and preach on this passage, every one of them, because they have learned that if I'm going to be a missionary, it's based on this. It's based on the commandment of Jesus. And I'm going to say that this passage is not just for missionaries, not for the professionals. This is for the church. This is for us. This is for our church here. Right now, at this time in the world's history, Matthew 28 commands believers. Put the mirror up again. Who are you looking at in the mirror? Me. Say it again. Me. Jesus commands me to be about the making of disciples, those who are going to face an eternity separated from the Lord unless they find the Savior. So the kinds of things that are going to keep you from doing this are yourself, your selfishness, or the pursuit of money, the pursuit of possessions, or maybe thinking that it's someone else's job. But this is our task. This is our job. It is to make disciples. Disciples are learners. That's the first thing. Those who are learning. Number two, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. Okay? So a learner and a follower. So let's say that with me. A disciple is a learner, and a disciple is a follower, which means you stick with Jesus for the whole race till the end of your life. You are a disciple of his. You stick with him and you are following him. And here's the part that you and I have the most struggle with, but here's the deal. The third part of being a disciple is being a disciple is a reproducer. And I'm telling you, most churches in our country don't get this. Most churches in our country were about information. We're about learning and knowing more. But a disciple is someone who is reproducing in the life of someone else. And I'm going to ask you at the end of the service today, who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding at all today. So, but anyway, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 says, "For he knew that because." Sorry, Matthew. I'm in 27. I'll just read the whole 16 to the end. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's the command in there? How many commands do you find in that text? How many commands? How many imperatives? How many things does Jesus say, you need to do this? How many? How many think there are four? How many think there are three? How many think there are two? How many think? How many think they think? How many think there are one? Okay, there's only one. There's only one imperative in there. And that is, Jesus told his disciples, you must. This is my commandment to you. Make disciples as you're going and as you're teaching and as you're, he said, make disciples of all the nations. That's a commandment. Now, you might think, well, that's for the young bucks. That's for the young people. That's for someone else. Well, I'm going to play a little video clip right now. Steve is going to play it up here. And before we play it, I just want to say that you guys know I went down to Dallas Seminary and we enjoyed all of that. And we enjoyed being in Texas and we got to see the alma mater and we got to shake hands with the new president and all that kind of stuff. But since then, I've been listening to their chapel services. They built a brand new chapel on the seminary grounds and it's amazing what they're doing and everything. But I've just been listening to the chapel messages and I listened to this guy. His name is John Tolson. If you want some challenging stuff to do, watch John Tolson. He, I think at one time, was the Dallas Cowboys chaplain. And he's a pretty dynamic dude. And by the way, we flew over the Texas Stadium down there what's it called, Rusty? I can't remember, but the one with the hole in the roof so God can see his team play. That was the old joke anyway. but this guy was a chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys at one time, and he's totally involved in making disciples. And I believe that a disciple maker is someone who builds a relationship with an unsaved person and trusts God to help them come to find the Savior. That's evangelism. It's working with people so that they will come to faith in Christ. But disciple making goes on from there. It goes on from, now I'm a believer, now I'm going to grow to maturity in Christ. I'm going to help them grow. I'm going to help them overcome the obstacles. I'm going to help them grow in their faith to become more like Christ. So disciple making, I think, is that whole spectrum. But anyway, this guy is a disciple maker, and he's going to tell a story about Ed. So enjoy. I hope it's loud enough for you guys to hear. This was at a chapel at Dallas Seminary. I don't know when, but anyway, enjoy, okay? Of eternal life, because you need a Savior who will forgive you from sin and make you fit for heaven when you die. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, he is the Savior you need. He is the mechanic that will fix your failed hydraulic system. Amen? He is. So if you're here, you need Christ. Number two, who are you praying for? I don't know how long, how many times, but sooner or later, if we're going to take seriously the thing of making disciples, I think we have to come up with a list. Maybe a list of one, maybe a list of two, maybe a list of five or seven. But we call it seven for heaven, but it's like picking some people that God puts on our heart that we can invest our lives in. You can invest your lives in getting rich. You can invest your lives in buying more property and paying everything off, or you can invest your life in people. And so who are you praying for? The question would be, who are you pursuing? And if you don't have anybody, which you may not, but if you don't, I'm hoping, I'm praying that you will pick somebody. I mean, he showed a chart of a church, and it started with one and one, and after 10 years, there was something like 59,000 people discipled, starting with simple one plus one and then multiplying. So who are you praying for? Who are you pursuing? Who are you discipling? Who are you moving toward maturity? And in whom are you investing time? I'm just going to say, in the end, John chapter 11 gives us a beautiful picture of the power of Christ to raise the dead, to give life to the dead, to save the unsaved, to bring life, breathe life into a dead, spiritually dead person. And Jesus wanted people to understand and to believe in him, but he gave the commandment to his disciples to go and make disciples. And that's you and me. That's you and me. So, you know, this might take a while as a church for us to really grasp and hold on to, but I just wanted to make the point this morning. Unsaved, lost people need Christ, and saved people need to grow to full maturity in Christ. And that's what it means to make a disciple. A disciple is what? A learner, a follower of Christ, and a reproducer. Reproducer. I'm already a believer. I've been a believer for a long time. Who am I impacting? You have to pick people. You have to pick someone. Have you picked someone? Awful quiet in here. God, I pray that you would help us to become a disciple-making church. Help us to invest our lives in the lives of other people.
Help us to give of ourselves for the sake of the lost, to give ourselves for the sake of the young and immature believers around us. God, help us to do what you've commanded us to do. And we know that you will empower us to do that. Lord, I pray that if there's a 91 or 92-year-old person here, that they would not say it's for the young. And we thank you for the example of Ed. Thank you, Lord, that he was ready to go and wanting to end well. So, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your church. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our song, and I'll dismiss you for...